John's heart, which he's going to share with us this morning. And we pray that the words that he speaks this morning will be your words to us as a church. So give us ears this morning to listen to what you are saying as John speaks. Amen.
Good morning. What comes to mind when you hear the word power? Power cuts? Power Rangers? Speaking truth to power? Or maybe you're more interested in politics of power. And then we can think of that axiom that Lord Acton said in 1887, that power tends to corrupt and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Or maybe you're more interested in natural power, the extraordinary power that we see when things erupt on our planet. You know, take the volcano in the Cascade Range in Washington State, in the United States, Mount St. Helens. It erupted apparently at 8:32 on the 18th of May, 1980. It lost 1,300 feet of mountain. I mean, that's careless. I mean, sorry, it shouldn't be careless. That's cataclysmic. The explosion was about 10 million tons of TNT. And all the Douglas fir trees around that mountain were leveled, completely leveled and destroyed for 16 miles, up to 16 miles from the mountain. And apparently, that wood could have provided sufficient wood to build 200,000 three-bedroom houses. That's so powerful. But what about God's power? I just love the third verse in the Bible. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Now, notice what the Bible does not say. Goodness me, it's so dark around here. It'd be a good idea to have some light. Now, where did I put the light switch? You see, it doesn't say that God said something and then did something. It said God spoke and it happened. God's word. The power that's in God's word. Some of us may be able to remember with a degree of fondness that old Pentecostal hymn which says, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. Does anyone know that or remember that? Yes. What about the end of Luke? When Jesus says to his disciples, he says in chapter 24, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. Or what Paul said at the beginning of his, in chapter 1 of his letter to the Romans, where he said, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and then to the Gentile, to the Greek. Now, one of Thomas Cranmer's prayers in the Book of Common Prayer, it's in my copy, that he wrote in the late 1540s, the early 1550s, which was then revised by reformers in the 1660s. This is the 1662. One of his prayers begins with this, and if we can have that first slide, please. O God, who declarest thy almighty power most chiefly in showing mercy and pity. Now, let's put to one side the English of the day, and let's ask the question, what does that sentence actually say to us? God is said here to declare his almighty power most chiefly in showing mercy and pity. You see, God is most powerful when he shows mercy. And what is the moment when God actually shows his greatest power? It is the moment that he forgives me my sin. It's the moment of his inexhaustible mercy being poured out upon me because of my sin. And I find that incredible that Almighty God, the Creator, we read in Exodus, majestic in holiness and awesome in glorious deeds, is most powerful when he shows mercy, when he forgives me my sin. And how is he able to do that? And that's why we have our two readings today. And I'm going to read from Isaiah 53, and then we're going to have Romans 5, the first 11 verses. So let's just read from Isaiah 53, and I'm just going to read that. That's part of it, but there's some more as well, but let's go for it. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And then I'm just going to go to the passage now in Romans, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one wouldn't even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If we were to do a word study through the Bible of the word suffering, we'll find that the word suffering usually is understood as a human experience. So, for example, I've already read from Romans 5 today of that phrase that Paul says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. That is a human experience. But the imagery that we heard in our Isaiah reading is possibly offensive, especially to our sensitivities in these times. That God should suffer, that God should send his son to die for us, that God should send his son to suffer for us. But this suffering is at the very heart of God's redemptive plan. It's at the very heart of his inexhaustible love, at the very heart of his immeasurably rich mercy. Isaiah, in his book, has these four servant songs that are referring to the servant of the Lord. The first song is in Isaiah 42, second song is Isaiah 49, third song is Isaiah 50, and today I've read half of the fourth song in Isaiah 52 and 53. And they describe the Messiah, the servant of the Lord, the suffering and triumphant servant who removes the sin and guilt of sinners by his sacrifice. The servant bore the sins of other people, even though he himself was innocent. Why was Jesus born? Why on earth did Jesus die? Why the cross? Now, I can't go through all what would be possibly necessary to go through, because you would still be here tomorrow morning if I was going to go through that now. But what I can say is this. There are four major pieces to the puzzle of Christ, who he is and what he achieved. Who God is, number one. Number two, what God requires of humans. Number three, why sin creates a problem between God and humans. And for today, how God himself provides the solution. From the very beginning of Scripture, we see that God establishes a number of covenants with people and individuals. God is calling a people to himself. I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your God and you will be my people. And so we, for example, see this very, very physically, that as they move through the wilderness to go from Egypt and the slavery and the awful suffering they experienced in Egypt to the promised land, that the 12 tribes of Israel were arranged around the tabernacle. The tabernacle being the presence of God amongst his people. But there is a huge, huge problem. How could a holy God live in the midst of sinful people? After all, Adam and Eve rejected God and were banished from his presence. Now, if we were to study Leviticus, the third book in the Bible, the account of Moses' teaching of the law, with the exception of a few chapters in Ezekiel, all the law in the Old Testament comes through Moses. If we were to study Leviticus, and then the first 11 chapters of Numbers, which is the fourth book in the Bible, we'll see that the way God allowed this to happen, the way that God allowed the sinful people to be around him, to know him, was through the law and through the sacrificial system. And if we follow the story of Scripture, we follow the story of all these arrangements, all these agreements, these covenants that God made with his people, we'll see that the storyline unfolds both God's plan of redemption and the identity of Christ who accomplishes that plan. And why is that possible? Because Christ alone is God incarnate. Christ alone is Lord and Savior. Christ alone is able to save. And Christ did that by dying for my sins on the cross. He took my place. He died my death. He died that I might live. God is most powerful when he shows mercy. And the moment when he shows his greatest power is the moment that he forgives me my sin. Now, if we have the next slide, please, the number two slide, which is the Isaiah one. No, the Isaiah, I've got it, that's one. This passage has been incredibly important to the church over the centuries. It is an extraordinary passage. But just notice all the pronouns, which I've very kindly highlighted for us. All those pronouns, our, us. Now let's have my third slide, please. Now, this is painted by a very famous artist. The color palette, it gives us a big clue who this could be. It's Rembrandt. Now, Rembrandt is known for his extraordinary paintings throughout his life that are self-portraits. If you go to Chatsworth, you see one of his portraits as an old man, and you just look at that man's face in the painting. Rembrandt had this incredible gift to paint faces. Now, this painting up there is actually a self-portrait, because right at the center of that painting is a man with a blue cap or a blue hat. It's a pop of color, pop of blue in all the brown. Now, why has Rembrandt painted himself right at that point? Why has he painted himself as one of the men crucifying Jesus? The painting is called The Raising of the Cross. What Isaiah did with the words on a scroll in Isaiah 53, Rembrandt has done this with paint, the same thing with paint on a canvas. You see, in Isaiah's passage, he's not only describing Jesus, but he is also telling our story too. He's telling my story. He's telling your story. Jesus really was a man of sorrows, but it weren't his own. They weren't his own sorrows. He didn't deserve them. They were our sorrows. In a way we don't understand, he substituted himself for you and for me, for us, on the cross. God did what we have no right to do. He shifted the whole blame onto his son, Jesus. Now, Jesus' substitution on the cross for us was not the only substitution that happened in those 24 hours around the time of Jesus' crucifixion. There's one the day before. When we read Luke's gospel, we see that Luke's account of these hours following his arrest and eventual appearance before Pilate, Luke emphasizes again and again and again that Jesus is innocent. Jesus is innocent. He did not deserve to die. He had not murdered anybody. Indeed, he'd even given life to people. Yes, it was Barabbas who deserved death. He was guilty, not Jesus. Jesus was innocent. But Barabbas was freed. He was given life. And Jesus is handed over to the punishment of death. I am Barabbas. Clearly guilty and deserving of condemnation. I am the one so set free by the Son of God dying in my place. Paul writes in Galatians chapter 5, for it is freedom that Christ has set you free. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. How has God done this for me? I love this little sentence of John Stott. He says this, he says, the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. The essence of sin is saying, you stay on the cross out of my life. I am more important than you. I have no need for you. The essence of sin is man substituting himself for God. But the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. God does not love us because Christ died for us. Rather, Christ died for us because God loves us. And then that reading we had from Romans today, and let's have that fourth slide, please, which is an extraordinary slide, an extraordinary verse that Paul puts in there, that he says, but God shows his love for us in that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know whether you were following what I was saying when I read that passage from Romans 5. But one thing we can see is that it is intensely personal. And Paul is using the first person plural throughout that passage. We. And he's doing that because he's saying, look, my experience is what all of us experience. What is God's love? How is it even possible for us to even express God's love? The Greek language has many, many words for love. For example, the storge, which means affection, particularly within a family. There's the word philia, from which we get philemonic, philanthropy, and we think we get some word called Philadelphia. Woo! Which means it's the love between friends. There's eros, sexual love, where we get the word erotic. But when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and the New Testament's later wrote in Greek, they could find no word that would adequately describe the depth, the reality of God's love. And so they took an existing word, and they then added their own biblical meaning to this word, and it was agape. And what agape means this, it means the holy, gracious, sovereign, everlasting, and giving love of God. The holy, gracious, sovereign, everlasting love of God. It is a word of unstinting lavishness. It's a word for God's love poured out into our hearts and continues to be poured out into our hearts. And that is just amazing. That is just so amazing. And in those verses of chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8, but also in verse 10, which I didn't read, Paul uses four words, or three words, the ones I did read, but there's the fourth one in chapter 10. And these words are weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Weak, ungodly, sinners, and enemies. Now, why did he use those four words? Well, I want to suggest that Paul is telling us that God's love is totally unmotivated by anything in us. God's love is unmerited. God's love will never change. God's love will never, ever let you go, or never, ever let me go. And later in this amazing letter of his, Paul comes to Romans chapter 8, where he says those incredible words, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" And he then goes to that great list of things. He even mentions the word, "Shall life separate us?" So he's recognizing that life can serve up some pretty rubbishy sort of things. And then he says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And Thomas Cranmer said these. He said, look, he said, "O God, who declarest thy almighty power, most chiefly in showing mercy and pity." How has God done this? He has done this by his love poured out on us. Even when we were still a sinner, and the song we sang earlier today, a foe, an enemy of God. This amazing God of love, of mercy, that he has done all this for us. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We are invited to trust Jesus and his cross because we are invited to believe that God loves us and wants us to trust his Son. To know that God loves me, to know that I can trust in his Son for my salvation. It makes no difference how bad we are, how bad I am. God so loved the world, and that includes all of humanity in rebellion against God. Don't leave here this morning, please, if you don't know for yourself that God loves you beyond all measure, that Jesus died on the cross for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, for salvation. We judge love by how great is its generosity. God gave his one and only Son. We can judge love by asking who takes the initiative in any quarrel. God took initiative. He so loved the world before we ever loved him. We can judge love whether it is practical. God so loved the world that he gave. He did something. We can judge love by how costly it is. It costs the death of his Son. Maybe we need to ask ourselves, perhaps, have I ever known the greatness of God's love for me? Have I ever fully appreciated the greatness of God's love for me? Have I ever thought of myself as how God sees me with all the sin and rubbish that's in my life? And yet God still pours out his love in you, upon you. John Newton, in that hymn of his, said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, and now I see." And that amazing hymn of Charles Wesley, "Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" Maybe you've never responded to God's love. Let me encourage you to do that, just that today. There's no greater truth in the universe that God loves you and that God died for you, that Jesus died for you. You can have a transforming experience today of God's inexhaustible love for you, a transforming experience of his inexhaustible mercy and forgiveness. Mike gave me those two passages to speak on this morning. And there are two central ideas that link those two passages, which I think you've already got by now, I suspect. Isaiah 53 tells us that what Jesus has done and what he has done for us. He took my place. He died for my sins. He died my death. that I could live his life. He came to my hell so I could go to his heaven. And Romans 5 shows us that the love of God for us, his immeasurable, inextinguishable, unfathomable love for humanity, is far greater than anything else in all time and for all time. God shows his greatest power the moment he forgives me my sin. Thank you, Jesus, that you died in my place on the cross. Thank you, God, that you showed the depth, the reality of your love for me by sending your son to die for me. Let's please stand. Maybe there's one or two of us here this morning that you've never known God's love. That you are priceless in his eyes. That he came in the world to save us, to save you. And he offers full and free forgiveness. Maybe there's some here this morning that just needs to have that reassurance that God loves them. Yes, you've walked with Jesus, but things have got a bit fuddled and a bit hazy, and you just need to be reassured that God loves you. In Nehemiah, we read about knowing the joy of your salvation, recovering the joy, recovering the love of God for you. Maybe that's just that you are priceless in God's eyes, and you just need to be reassured of his love for you. And there's a third group here, I think, this morning. D.H. Lawrence, the novelist, he once wrote this: if only one could have two lives, the first in which to make one's mistakes, and the second in which to profit by them. If only one could have two lives, the first in which to make one's mistakes, and the second in which to profit by them. To the human cry of if only, of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, God has replied once and for all, but now. God's way. For God shows his love for us in that whilst we are still sinners, Christ died for us. You may be burdened with lots of if onlys, mistakes, shame, guilt. But to all your if onlys, God says to you this morning, but now I have dealt with them, but now know my love for you, but now look for the Son at the cross, at my Son who's died for you. God says to us this morning, I have done all things, I have made it possible. So let's not leave here this morning without knowing that God has done it for us. But now is the answer to all your and my if onlys. So I'm just going to invite the Spirit to come. I'm going to invite the Spirit to speak to our hearts and to our lives. I'm going to invite the Spirit to just shine those lights into our hearts, into those perhaps dark areas, those areas of shame or whatever. And I'm going to say, Holy Spirit, come and reveal your love to us and show us your love. And let us respond to your love and respond to the cross. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, just pour out your Holy Spirit now. In the name of Jesus, pour out your Holy Spirit now. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Father, I'm just praying now that you'll show us in our hearts. You'll speak to us in our hearts, in our lives. Reveal your love for us and reveal the depths of the cross to us. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Now, this is entirely to do with you and God. I do not want to know anything about what God's saying to you. But you may want to respond in a way. You may want to come forward. You may want to stand before the cross. You may want to kneel. You may want to lie down. You may want to stand where you are. But here's an opportunity for God to pour out his love afresh upon you now and for you to respond, to receive forgiveness, to let go of all the if onlys. Let them all go because God has done something for you now. If you want to respond, I'm going to encourage you to come forward. Just to come before the Lord and just receive his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. So come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit.